For Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And now 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. For our New Testament scripture reading, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13, and then chapter 15, we'll be reading 36 through 41. Acts 13, 1 through 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Delamis, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And now 15, 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 18. That is such a wonderful hymn. In fact, those have been just three magnificent hymns. And had I been planning out the schedule, of course, this would have all This particular chapter would have culminated next week when we have the Lord's table, and then we have First Sunday Fellowship, and it's just a rich, warm time together. And it does remind me that next Lord's Day, when we conclude the service, we do want to take a picture of everyone. I know we have some people that soon will be departing from us, transferring away and such, but we need to get everybody in the picture. So come prepared, which doesn't mean dress up or dress down, just come prepared to have your picture taken. Because the body of Christ is a beautiful thing. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. The angels themselves marvel at the body of Christ. I mean, they're marveling at the glory of God that he could do what he does with such as us. But they are marveling at it. And we should at least marvel along. Now, we're in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, as I've said a couple of times, is known as the church discipline chapter. That is a misnomer. It's an inappropriate title for this particular chapter. A better summary of the chapter would be, you know, this is life in the family of God on earth. This is how the family of God operates on earth. The last few Lord's days, I really underscored that point by noting the way Matthew 18 is divided. The first 14 verses really stress the idea that we ought to be really careful about our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. We all really care about maintaining a right relationship within the body. Things will happen. And when they happen, sometimes brethren have to be confronted. Now, verses 15 through 20 give some direction, a kind of a general overview. There's a lot of other New Testament passages that really help us fill in the blanks there about how that confrontation is to occur. But it always occurs out of love for the truth, love for our brethren, love for the body of Christ, love for our Lord who is the head of the church. The biggest portion of this chapter is verses 21 through 35. And that section is not about church discipline at all. It's about the importance of being a forgiving people, not only being prepared, but actually forgiving one another. And here's the hard part, constantly. And if you think about it, that's how families kind of have to work if they're going to stay families. Because people always are doing things that are in need of forgiveness. And that's really why you overlook things for people in your family that you wouldn't put up with from your neighbor. Because they're family. Now the foundation for all of this chapter is in the question in verse 1. Of course, it would help if I wasn't in Luke. But the question... that doesn't look familiar. The question is, Peter asks, or the disciples ask, basically, who's the greatest in your kingdom? And the answer the Lord gives is in verse 4. He calls a little child to him, and basically, and really lays it out, he says, listen, whoever humbles themselves like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They ask, who's the greatest? You want to know what the greatest looks like, acts like, is like this little child? And he's not talking about a baby, but he is talking about a young person. In fact, we could summarize it this way, and I think I have a couple of times. He's saying, in my kingdom, you are, in a sense, all little people. And those who continually see themselves in that light, see themselves as just little people, nothing really, really special. And so they just humbly serve one another, humbly serve others, rather than serving themselves. Those are the ones that are truly great in my kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, the body of Christ, is a humble ministry of one another's. And what a series of one another's one could preach from that. We are reminded in verse 5 that if you just receive one of these little ones, one of these humble servants of God, one of these humble new believers, you're receiving Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us, make sure you do receive them. Verses 6 through 9 warns us, make sure, be very careful that you don't offend them, that you don't cause one of these immature believers or new believers to stumble over something. Because you were all once a new, young, immature believer. And I certainly know when I was, I stumbled over a lot of things. And I fear over time I've caused people to stumble. Verse 10, don't despise one another. It's not saying don't hate one another. It's saying don't think little. Don't think little of others in the body of Christ. Every portion of the body is important. Every portion is necessary. Every portion supplies something to the health of the body so that the body can function as it should. And there will come times when brethren have to be rebuked, and through a process they can be restored. But all those things are outgrowths of an humble, loving relationship one with another. People that live with one another, and if they have to deal with one another about an offense, do it in a way that you're always considering, you know, that could have been me. But for the grace of God, I'm on the other side of this conversation. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And the people of God, in the body of Christ, a little church like ours, need to be humble people, little children, led by our Father and Lord. Now, the final section, 15 through 21, about constantly forgiving brethren, this is the section that requires the highest dose of humility. And it will become obvious as we go along here. But if you just think about it, think about our society. I mean, you dare not go on any of the social media networks these days unless you're looking to be offended. Because apparently everybody on there is offended all the time. And they're just lashing out in terrible ways at everybody for almost everything. You don't need illustrations. And many of the illustrations I could use, it would be inappropriate to say. I mean, it is that bad. And everybody's to blame. We all know about how an offense in a relationship can mess up that relationship. Whether it's in a family, whether it's in a small group in a church, whether it's on a mission board or among missionaries on the field, or whether it's in a church or even a denomination. People get crossways at one another. Grievances set in. Resentment builds up. Bitterness grows. Before you know it, you have factions, and then you have schisms, and then you have all kinds of issues, and the body of Christ isn't what it's intended to be. Our text this morning begins with a question from Peter. Seems like Peter's always the one. He's the smuggler. It begins with a question from Peter. It then is answered by our Lord. But when our Lord answers his question, he lays down a very important principle. And then, lest we miss the principle, he illustrates the principle with a parable. So it's relatively easy to follow the flow of this passage. But we really need spiritual illumination to understand its application to our lives. So let's pray for that. Our Father and our God, by your grace, you have gathered us individually, collectively, and corporately to hear this message. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the nourishment of our faith that we received in the previous hour, for our greater understanding of the importance, the applicability of the Word of God. Now, Lord, as we have this opportunity to look deeper into a passage of Scripture, help us to see our need. Not, Lord, to see the needs of others, We tend to do that naturally. Help us, Lord, to see our own needs in this passage. Help us, Lord, to be open, to be touched and moved by your Spirit. Illumine our understanding so that we see clearly our need to be a more forgiving people. And Lord, use this ministration of your word, enabled and empowered by your Spirit, to grow our faith, to nurture this body of believers, to strengthen the faith of our visitors, and Lord, to extend your kingdom in our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here's Peter's question. He's heard all this about being careful how you treat one another. And then when something goes wrong, he's heard the Lord say, now if someone offends you, you need to go to him privately and tell him about that. And if he listens to you, then forgive him. And if he doesn't listen to you, well, then you need to get somebody else, or maybe two or three somebody else's, and go to him. And if he listens to them, forgive them. And if he won't listen to all of you, take it to the church, and hopefully he'll listen to the church, in which case the church needs to forgive them. He's heard all that. So what does Peter ask in verse 21? He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I'm going to add a word or two here. And I have to forgive him. Because that's really what he's saying. He's not really saying, how often will a brother sin against me and I forgive him? He's saying, how often do I have to do this? Do I have to do it as many as seven times? Now, suddenly, you know, he becomes more human the more you read Peter. Because that's the way we think. Now, he's asking a question of quantity. And you say, well, that's a kind of an outlandish question to ask, isn't it? No doubt he was prompted by the previous couple of verses here. If he listens, forgive. Okay, well, what if it happens again? Well, if he listens, forgive. So he's kind of gone through that. And he's kind of thought out the implications of it. And he said, well, would seven be enough? Well, you know, the Jews thought so. We have a lot. We have thousands of rabbinical texts. Interpretation of the Old Testament by very ancient Jewish leaders. And they write things like, the fourth time, he doesn't have to be forgiven. He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do it more than four times. So, you know, here's Peter. He's heard this all his life. Listen, what if we doubled it and added another one? Is that going to be enough? So it's really not as that. Peter's being pretty gracious here. He's always been taught three times. He's offering seven. But, you know, if you've ever been in a situation, and I suspect most all of us have, where you're talking about somebody out of the goodness of your heart, the warmness of your heart, I'm sure, and you say something extremely critical of them, probably something personal about them, and you didn't realize they heard, that they were within earshot. And you look up, and they got their mouth open or their eyes open, and something has just transpired between the two of you that is a real problem. Or perhaps you're on the other end of that. I mean, it's just as painful either way. It's probably more personal if you're on the receiving end of something like that. It takes a long time to get over that. And even if they say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it the way it came out. You know what I'm talking about. That's one offense. Peter's offering seven times forgiveness. What's Jesus' answer? What's the principle Jesus answered with? Jesus said to him, no, I don't say seven times, but 77 times. What? 77 times? 490 times? Seven times seven. Now, What is Jesus not telling Peter? He's not telling Peter, okay, it's okay to keep count, but when you get to 491, that's it. He's certainly not telling him that. But he's also not telling Peter that a single sin isn't a problem. Because we know from the scripture, if you violate the law in any one place, you're guilty of the whole law. Every sin is important. Every sin is serious because all sin is committed against an infinitely holy God. In fact, he's also not telling Peter that forgiveness is a real easy thing to obtain. Look with me over at Luke 17 in a parallel passage here. We'll be right back. Luke 17 begins with Jesus telling his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. This is, you know, don't put a stumbling block in front of a brother. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to sin. See, it's the same context. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. No, it doesn't say that. It says if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, and the implication is he really does repent, you must forgive him. So repentance isn't, forgiveness isn't easy to obtain. It requires repentance. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. That's literally what the word means. A change of mind resulting in a change of direction. It's much more serious than just, I'm sorry. Now, he is not teaching that when we forgive, everything returns to its former state. He's not teaching that. Was David forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba? Yes. Did the child have to die? Yes. Was it just like it never happened? Sometimes here justification described as just as if you never sinned. Well, if it's just as if you never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. It's not just as if you never sinned. The reason that I had Elder Mike read from Acts 13 and Acts 15 is because Acts 13 describes that first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas go out, and Barnabas takes along his nephew, John Mark, and things are going great, and then it seems, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but apparently Paul gets to be in charge, and the ministry gets a little tougher sooner or later, and young John Mark has had enough, and he leaves them. That's what the Acts 13 passage tells us. In Acts 15, they're getting ready to go back and visit all those churches and see how they're doing, and Paul and Barnabas are all together then, and Barnabas says, okay, let's take John Mark again. And Paul says, no. No, it would not be a good idea to take someone who isn't going to stay with us and is going to create problems on another missionary journey. And if we read more, we see the dispute between them grows so severe, they can't go on a mission journey together. So ultimately, Barnabas has to take John Mark, and he goes off to the west to Cyprus on a missionary journey. Paul takes Barnabas, and he goes off to the east on a missionary journey. But what perhaps should have been emphasized is when he goes on that journey, Acts 15:40, Paul chose Barnabas, and he departed. And they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. You know, that church that sent them out together in Acts 13 by the grace of God and the blessings of the Holy Spirit sent both groups out commended to the grace of God. This is not a bitter acrimonious, we can't get over this offense. We just disagree the best way to do this. It's not as though nothing ever happened. Two good, solid missionary bands went out in different directions. And they were both commended by the brothers, by the church, to the grace of God. A church might forgive an offense, but it's not required to restore the offended brother. Some can't be restored. Biblically, they're disqualified. A believer must forgive a repentant brother, but they are not required to restore everything the way it was before. Sometimes that's simply impossible. I mean, that's the reality. Now, there'll be some Sunday evening studies that'll fill some of this in, but we're talking the principle here. And what exactly is the principle? What does our Lord mean by this 70 times 7? He's saying, listen, you asked, what's the quantity? And he's saying, don't quantify forgiveness. The Lord's limit is so much more than ours, and aren't we glad of that? If every single offense is against a perfect, holy God and worthy of complete condemnation for eternity, aren't we glad his patience, his forgiveness extends again and again and again and again? Forgiveness is not a commodity. It's a heart issue. And in that sense, it kind of is a matter of forgetting. I mean, if you're keeping track, it'll be very hard to truly forgive. So don't keep score. There's no real limit on forgiveness. And you say, well, I hear you, but I can't do that. I mean, that's more than I can do. You just don't understand my circumstances. We all think there's some point we just can't go beyond. But before you take that position and feel comfortable with it, you need to consider our Lord's parabolic illustration. And that's what we read in the rest of this passage. He's going to talk about why you must forgive. He's going to offer two aspects of why. One's going to deal with your past. One's going to deal with the future. So think in these terms. Think of someone who's been offended. If you don't want to think of yourself, that's okay. Though, by default, most of us think of ourselves. You're probably not going to, by default, think of someone you've offended. But think of someone you know, some circumstance you know, in which someone has been significantly offended. And I'm not suggesting any offenses are really insignificant. Hurt feelings are hurt feelings. And bruises are bruises. They've been hurt. Maybe somebody's hurt you emotionally, physically. Perhaps someone's betrayed you. Perhaps they've asked for forgiveness, and perhaps they haven't. Regardless, and maybe you've done your best to forgive them, but there's resentment, there's pain, there's ongoing hurt. You know bitterness is a bad thing, but you kind of sense it seeping into your life, maybe coming up from the floorboard almost. There's people all around you, in and outside your family, in your neighborhood, who have lives that are misshapen because of the consequences of offenses given and not dealt with. Man, our society is crookedly corrupt because of offenses that aren't dealt with. And it seems like we have a society that's just looking for more grievances to get worked up over. It happens to Christians. It happens to whole churches. I could use illustration from our church's history. I won't. But trust me, it's not always been a warm, loving, compassionate place where people genuinely cared for one another. But our reputation wasn't very good, and I was as responsible as anybody else. And the Lord has been more than gracious to us. Let's look at our Lord's illustration. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, that's been his subject right from the beginning. John the Baptist started, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First message from Jesus, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the kingdom has been his message all the way through our study of Matthew. Here we are. The kingdom of heaven, once again, can be compared to a king. A king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, before we go through the rest of the parable, look down at verse 35 and get settled in your mind who that king is. Because that's the key to this whole thing. Verse 35 tells us that king is our heavenly Father. That's what's being illustrated here. Now, with that in mind, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle those accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let me just say, that is wealth beyond wealth. I saw something on Drudge earlier this week about, I guess, Bezos, the Amazon guy, has now eclipsed everybody else in how much pile of money he has. And I have no idea how much that is. But it's billions upon billions upon billions. I mean, it's just, it's beyond counting. Which is kind of the point here. How much would 10,000 talents be? Well, I've got a footnote in my Bible that's excessive to what I'm going to tell you. When I looked it up in a Bible dictionary, one talent is basically 15 years' wages. So 10,000 talents would be 150,000 years' wages. That's a pile. I've got a Bible note saying one talent's 20 years' wages. So it could be 200,000 years' wages. The point is, it's an enormous sum of money. When the king began to settle with this one, this individual owed him 10,000 talents, 150,000 years' wages. How do you get that far in debt? Only the U.S. government could do that. Well, since he couldn't pay, verse 25, his master ordered that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had so that payment could be made. Now, you know logically, that ain't going to come close. But at a minimal level, that is justice. I mean, you want justice? Here's justice. You owe a debt you cannot pay, you must pay it. That's justice. So what did the servant do? The servant fell upon his knees, no doubt wringing his hands, and implored the king, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." Now, he's in a place of unimaginable indebtedness. There is no possibility whatsoever he would ever be able to pay a sum like that back. And so are you. You're in debt that deep to God. Your sins are, if there is such a thing, beyond innumerable. They are beyond counting. What you owe God as a person created in his image is beyond your ability to even conceive. He's worthy of, and he demands that you worship him with all your heart, with all your mind, all your love, all the time. And can anybody keep that standard? No. How can God expect us to keep that standard? Well, that was the life Adam was created to keep. And for whatever time he was in the garden before the fall, that is the life he kept. And if he hadn't fallen, that's the life he and we could live. But as his fallen descendants, we live, many people live, as though God doesn't even exist. He hardly has any part in our minds, in our lives, in our hearts, in our affections, any of the time. I had a man stand on my porch yesterday, and in one of his more lucid moments, told me, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in anything. I mean, he's going to pieces. It's a bad situation for him. I don't think there's anything you can do to reach him at this point other than just pray for him. He doesn't think about it. Well, we do, though. In times of crisis, we might remember God. We might beg God. We may plead with God. We may wring our hands for God. And when those sort of things are going on, we want his unlimited attention. And we want unlimited time with him until the problem gets solved. And as soon as he answers and delivers us from that, as he often does, because he's a good God and a merciful God, we often forget even to thank him. And we go right back to living as though he doesn't even exist. That's mankind's lot. Even those who profess to be religious. We can't even imagine the debt that we're piling up. And yet, we come to God, and we ask for help, and we start offering assurances. This man says, just give me a little time and I'll pay that, those 10,000 talents. Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll go to church, I'll tithe, I'll read my Bible, I'll witness, I'll pray, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to do all these sort of things. I've been there. I've probably been baptized half a dozen times. I know what rededicating your life is all about. I understand how that system works. We're saying, have patience with me, Lord. Get me out of this, and I'll pay you back everything. Now, here's a truly amazing thing. The Lord of that man, his master, you need to look down at verse 27. He felt compassion for him. It says, out of pity for him. He's going to respond to him out of pity, not with justice. Out of pity. Why would he do that? Remember, the king here stands for our Heavenly Father. We've got a confession that begins with saying that God has no part to our passions. He doesn't have the kind of emotions we have. How can he suddenly have pity upon this guy? He's the God that changes not. And yet, it says, out of pity for him, out of compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Instead of giving him justice, he gave him mercy. He released him from imprisonment and he dismissed the debt. Now, what do you suppose the servant's response was to that? I'll give you a hypothetical. Did he say, that's just not fair? Because you can't just forgive me and not everybody else. You say, well, that's about the stupidest thing I ever heard. Well, there is an increasing number of Christian denominations that teach that. If you have a problem with the doctrine of election, then in a sense, you're thinking that in some way. You can't forgive me and not everybody. God, they say, God is too good. He's too loving to actually condemn anybody. Except, well, maybe the worst of the worst, but we're not even sure who they are. So probably in the end, virtually everybody's going to get saved. I could read you a passage out of the minutes in the program of the 223rd Annual GA, General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the USA, that would knock your socks off here. That they have come to the place where, yes, Jesus is important, but he's not the only way. Every other faith group, including, you know, native languages that worship trees and rocks, and the spirits in the rivers, reveal God's truth. That's crazy. Because they just cannot abide the idea that the God they know is a God of love would ever judge anybody. How are you going to deal with anybody's sin on that basis? Enough of that. Now, he certainly didn't say, that's not fair. Imagine yourself after all you've done. Or more importantly, as, like me, a kind of a failed Christian. all the things you failed to do, there's a record in heaven. You're going to have to give an answer. You could be called to give an answer for every casual thought, every just off-the-record word that you ever said. It's all recorded in some phenomenal way. And the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12:10, stands day and night before the throne of God, pointing all these things out. I mean, you've had it. Except for the fact your sins are gone. Because as a believer, they've been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, when that reality hits you, that is extremely liberating. It's hard to imagine any response to that truth by a forgiven servant other than stunned disbelief, followed by glorious praise, and then eternal thankfulness. That's what we would assume we'd do. If we've been forgiven, that's the way we ought to be living. That's how we think we'd respond. That's not how this servant responded. I mean, I'm sure he said all the right things till he got out of the king's presence. I don't want to read too much more into that. But when he went out from the king, verse 28 tells us, he found one of his fellow servants. Now, this fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages max. 3 months. Small, short-term payday loan sort of business. All right. We all have people that owe us something. Maybe it's a little thing like, you know, they never said thank you. They never sent a card. You know, they haven't called. I mean, I'm always the one that initiates the conversation. Those are little things. Some people owe us money. Some people owe us a lot of money. Or on the other side, sometimes we all owe. I mean, these things work both ways. We all know people, and we all encounter people, and there's $100 denarii debts going in all kinds of directions. What did this man do? You know those hands that he was wringing before the king when he couldn't pay his debt? He takes those same hands and he seizes this other servant and he grabs him by the neck and begins choking him, saying, pay what you owe. You know people who will not let go of an offense, will not let go of a hurt. They are going to get their pound of flesh, their ounce of gold, whatever it is. They're going to get blood out of this if it kills the other person. And what it's actually doing is killing them. They're so determined to get their own back, they can't be reasoned with. Look, his fellow servant falls down and pleads with him. And he uses exactly the same words. Have patience with me and I will pay you. So now, who's in whose place? This is the point where the parable is going. I understand which one we were at the start of this parable. Now the question is, where are we at this point in the parable? He refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he would pay the debt. Now we need to think in terms of the body of Christ. Our circle of Christian friends, particularly within the church, but there's a regular circle that aren't necessarily members, but they're kind of almost part of the body of Christ, and we interact with them regularly. And when something like this happens between brethren, sooner or later, others are going to learn about it. Sometimes in the right way, sometimes the wrong way, sometimes just the air is different. Things aren't right. It's clear something's wrong in the room when these two people are there together. Something changed when the other one came in. This happens in families. This happens among friends. Certainly happens in churches. And believers, ultimately, our first recourse, Sometimes our only recourse, even following the steps, is go take it to God. And that's what goes on here. His fellow servants saw what had taken place. It really upset them. They were greatly distressed. And what did they do? They went and reported it to the master. They told the master everything that had taken place. And at that point, the master made a moral judgment, which he's qualified to make and we're not. The master summoned him. His feelings, his emotions had changed in this illustration. He made a moral judgment. He said, "You are not just a servant, you are a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy upon your fellow servant?" I mean, I'm the master of all of you. You're all my servants. I forgave all of you. You shouldn't have mercy upon your fellow servant, just like I had mercy on you. I mean, it's such a minuscule amount to what you've been forgiven. And he's angry. And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers. Literally, he delivered him over to the torturers. Now, it's an ancient word. We all got a pretty good idea what it means, and it isn't a good word. What do torturers do? They make your life miserable until he should pay off all his debt. This is the aspect of the parable that really looks forward from today. If you won't forgive, even as a believer, and you know believers like this, they won't forgive, they won't get over. Even if someone genuinely repents, and if they won't genuinely repent, they won't just turn it over to the Lord and let go of it. They have to nurse it. They have to nurture it. They're in the hands of the torturer. And the vise just keeps getting cranked tighter and tighter. And the hot irons keep getting applied in various places where it's most painful. And the stretching and the straining and the pressures continue, trying to get their attention. Sometimes they don't get their attention. And they never make things right. If you think I'm exaggerating, look at verse 35. And consider the word "so also." You've heard the parabolic illustration. Now it all comes together. "So also my heavenly Father," who Jesus knew intimately, this is what he's going to do to every one of you. That gets real personal, and there's no exceptions. "If you do not forgive your brother from your heart." One of the responsibilities we have in the body of Christ to one another, according to Hebrews 12:15, is to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And one of the ways they can fail to obtain everything God has for them is if they allow a root of bitterness to spring up within them, to let an offense fester to the point where the infection spreads like gangrene. A root of bitterness takes hold in their life and it causes trouble. And by the trouble in their life that it causes, many others become defiled. That really is the whole verse, Hebrews 12:15. You know, if we're not a forgiving people, if we're not willing to lovingly and constantly forgive one another for offenses, we have real issues with our assurance, no matter what we say. The Bible offers no assurance to professing believers who will not deal with their sins, including the sin of an unforgiving spirit. One last passage. Turn back to Matthew 6. This isn't the first time we've encountered this teaching. At the conclusion of what we call the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, running from verse 9 through 13, look at verse 14. "If you forgive others their trespasses, well, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But what if you won't? That's the next verse. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, this is not an easy message to receive. But for your good, for the good of the body, for the health of the body of Christ, the glory of the Lord, the name by which we live, we must be a constantly forgiving, loving people of God. This is the Lord's message in this passage for us today. This is the message of this entire chapter. It really, discipline is such a small part of it. We are to be a loving, forgiving people of God. And that is so different from what you encounter is the second you step out of the walls of this church. It is so markedly different in our culture. It would have to prompt people to say, how can you do that? And the answer is, when I think of how much I have been forgiven, when I think of the one who forgave me, when I think of the basis of that forgiveness, the fact that he set his love upon me, that he sent his son not just to live a perfect life, but to die the death that I deserve, to suffer the judgment that God deserved for me in eternity in a moment. And then gave me the ability to understand, not to understand it, because I still don't fully understand it, to believe it. To believe it and put my faith in his finished work. Why wouldn't I forgive people for the insignificant things they do to me? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thou art a good, a gracious, a merciful, a loving God, a just God, and in your justice, you satisfied your wrath by giving your Son as propitiation for our sin. Lord, all things are right in you, and everything is wrong outside of Christ. Lord, those of us within Christ, those of us united to you by faith and dwelt by your Spirit, we call upon you to extend our influence, expand our numbers, grow our faith, use us for your glory, and use this message for our sanctification. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.